27. My wife and I have been married about a year and a half, and we moved to central Pennsylvania. If you've never been to central Pennsylvania, it is very colloquial. I'm trying to say nice things. So if you're not from there, you're never going to be from there. We had a farmer, Mr. Hoy. He and his wife, I always found that funny because you know a hoy is a type of pig. And so every time I talked to Mr. Hoy, I thought Mr. and Mrs. Pig, but I never said that to them, but they were pig farmers. And so what's the irony of a man named Hoy being a pig farmer? He had never left the county until he went on a cruise in his early 70s. He'd never left the county. Okay, I mean, you know. There's the county line. I don't think I'll cross it for 70 years. I mean, this was the world we were in, and it was just we were not from there. But I wanted to be. So I heard everybody talking about hunting, and I had been in the military, so I thought, hey, you know, this is easy. I'll do this. And so I went hunting one year, and I borrowed the pastor's rifle, and really learned the deer were hunting me. It wasn't the other way around because they weren't around. I mean, they were hiding really well. But then I thought, you know, this is not a great sport. This isn't going to be fair. As soon as one comes along, I'm going to shoot it dead. So we got to even the score a little bit. So I decided I would go bow hunting. The pastor liked to bow hunt because you got to bow hunt earlier in the year and it's not as cold in Pennsylvania when you're bow hunting. So I decided I'm going to go bow hunting too. So I borrowed a bow. I went out to Walmart or Target or something and bought arrows, and I bought a practice target. And the target was like this foam box, and it had on one side, well, if you've been to Target, you know exactly what it looks like, because it's this round red ball with kind of a red circle around it with a white circle in between. You know what I'm talking about? It looks like a target, okay? And then on the other side were a whole bunch of little targets all over this thing. So I set the target out with the big target facing me. I paced off 20 paces, and it wasn't long before I realized that I was terrible at archery. That if it was, and this is the way my wife said it, I'm so glad for grocery stores, because if we had to depend on you to feed us, we would be in trouble. Now, I didn't know what I was doing. I was brand new in the ministry. And so I would work on my Sunday school lesson until that was beaten like a dead horse. And that was by the end of like Monday afternoon, you know, I'd be done and going, now what do I do? I've got the rest of the week. And we had a Mrs. Pac-Man machine in the teen room. So I'd play Mrs. Pac-Man on Tuesdays, and I got really good at Mrs. Pac-Man, by the way. And then I said, I did Wednesday morning, I did my Wednesday night lesson and planned the activity. And then Thursdays, I would go play basketball, and I decided I was going to shoot archery at this target and learn to shoot. So I practiced and practiced and practiced, and I never could hit the center of that target. But one day when I was pulling my arrows out of the ground all around the target and nearby the target, I noticed that if you looked at the target the other way around, it looked like I'd hit the center of all these tiny little targets that were on the back. So I grabbed this target and I walked into church one day and I said, I am an expert archer. And people were wowed by my ability that just in a few weeks from 20, 25 yards, I could hit these tiny little dots. I mean, I am the second coming of Robin Hood, okay? I'm going to steal from all you rich people and give to all the poor people, which was the youth pastor and his wife. That would have been me. So this was kind of what was going on around the church until I turned the target around. But this is what I was aiming at. And then you would see everybody stop laughing, and then they would really laugh because I wasn't anywhere near the center of the big target. I was all off on the little tiny targets on the other side. And I say that because it is really easy for a church to think they're shooting at a target and look at the backside of it and go, look how good we are, and in reality not hit the actual target ever. Now, in this text, Paul is defending his ministry. And if you put Paul's defense into a modern context, depending on who you ask, the church today is shooting at completely different targets when it comes to whether or not a local church is a good one. So I thought Google will have the answer. It has the answer to everything. So I Googled, what is a good church? And I got some very interesting answers. Some were actually very good, right on the money. Some were not so good. The best churches basically ignore what older people think in order to accommodate younger people. There was an entire article on how to be a good church by ignoring older people. Or the best churches are a brand. They have their own logo that's well known, websites, and even publish their own music. I don't know what good churches did prior to technology when they couldn't do any of those things, but that's what a good church is. The best churches grow numerically. In other words, it's kind of like a community vote. The best churches have something for everyone. There's one church in California, if you like Pacific Island music, they have an entire service where all the songs are sung in Pacific Island music style. I didn't even know that was a style, but there you go. And the best churches have multiple pastors. In fact, the more the better. You got to have a staff of like 10 or 15. You want as many people in the church to be a pastor, and that way you know you're a good church. And while some of things are not bad, and some of them are, the fact is that none of these things is really what the Apostle Paul was all about in his work. He focused on something different. In fact, he was laser focused on biblical ministry, one that was Holy Spirit led, where he preached Christ crucified and risen again, and that was ultimately honoring to God the Father. You would think that everyone in Paul's day would agree with that, because I think in here, you probably agree with that. That's what we want to be. We want to be a biblical ministry, Holy Spirit-led, preaching Christ crucified and risen again, that's honoring to God the Father. But that really wasn't the case. In fact, in Paul's day, he would have to write to churches like in Galatia and said, you're all caught up in a false teaching of the gospel. You've got to get back to what I was teaching you. Or in Corinth, where they were all about following the right teacher. I am of this teacher, I am of that teacher. And really even manifesting the visible, miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. In Philippi, the believers were just trying to survive without killing one another. And in Colossae, they were fighting against the Greek philosophers and Judaism. So Paul, like he does with a lot of churches, he spends a little time here with the Thessalonians defending himself and his apostolic ministry. And chapter 2 is Paul's defense. And in this defense, we actually learn something that is really important that we may not have known before, or maybe we're tempted today to overlook. That is, in defending his approach to ministry, Paul, inadvertently even maybe, explains the measure of effective ministry. Now, in our day, I'm constantly inundated with mail and email and various appeals to change our approach to ministry. I actually got a call from Dave Ramsey's organization a few years ago, and they told me, this is what the man said, if you will let me come and you will give me your pulpit for a month, I'm going to come and preach to your people for a month. If you'll let me do that, then your offerings will multiply. And here are all the ways they've multiplied in other churches. So if you want more money, you need me to come and preach to your people. I thanked him politely and hung up the phone. A pastor friend recommended a book on smaller churches and bigger churches. And In fact, we've had two people from this pulpit recommend this book. You probably don't remember, but I do, because I bought the book. And here's what the book said. Small churches are good, and it's great if you're in a small church, but mid-sized churches are better than small churches. And do you know what's even better than a mid-sized church? Is a big church. And guess what's even better than a big church? It's a really big church. And the bigger your church is, the better your church is. But if you're in a small church, that's okay. But bigger churches really are better. So don't feel bad if you're in a small church, but do whatever you can to be in a big church, because they really are better than the small churches. And I've been places where people said, hey, did you read that book? What'd you think about it? And I say, yeah, I read the book. It's terrible. And they go, and then I look on their book rack, and you know, they're selling it. It's prominently displayed. And I go, ugh, sorry. Yeah, so would you like me to tell you why it's bad? I had a church visitor walk in the door on a Wednesday night service back a long, long, long time ago. He walked in. He said, could I talk to you after the service is over? I said, sure. I didn't know the guy. I took him back to my tiny little coat closet of an office over on Cary Parkway. And we sat in there, and he had been in the building for about 45 minutes. And he proceeded to tell me how he could fix all the problems in our church. I mean, we're only a year and a half, 2 years old, and he's going to fix them all. And wow, that is amazing. I've known you for less than an hour, and you're the answer to all my problems. And then I graciously showed him the door. I'll just say that I understand Paul's defense, because there are times when I have to defend my ministry to people. And to the parents of children who won't stay in our church because, quote, there's nothing for my children, end quote. Or to the Christians who think our music is too conservative or not conservative enough, and I sometimes get that. Or to the senior saint who wants more senior activities, kind of like you find in a country club or community center. Or to the businessman who wants the church to borrow more money or borrow less money, because either way, he has the answer on how the business should be run. Or even to the young seminarian caught up in the latest church fad. I'm going to say that all of these things are nice, but not necessary when it comes to pleasing God, because being an effective church is, number one, a biblical ministry is always an effective ministry. Its effectiveness is measured by its results. Notice verse 1, you brothers know, you know something. What is it? How we came to you that it was not without results. Biblical ministry always produces biblical results. Doing God's work, God's way, ladies and gentlemen, that's success. Always, every time. Paul says, our coming into you was not without results. It wasn't empty. It wasn't a foolish endeavor. It was short. Paul was there on the short side, 3 weeks, maybe a couple of months. He was there a short time. He hadn't even had time to explain to them what he would explain in every church, the whole corpus of doctrine that he would explain when he would go into a church. That was cut short. But actually, the work of Paul in Thessalonica had paid off handsomely, because preaching God's message, doing God's ministry his way, always results in Christians living the God-pleasing life. Preaching God's word teaches how to live in a way that pleases God. The phrase in verse 12 indicates there's a right way to walk or to order your life. Certainly, there's a wrong way. If you go back to the Gospels, Jesus is always chastising the Pharisees for their walk, for the way they ordered their lives. They went around promoting themselves, Mark 12, 38. They always wanted to occupy the most important seats in the synagogue, Luke 20, 46. You go to Ephesians 4, Paul tells the Ephesian believers not to order their lives like unbelievers order their lives. If you're a believer, your life should be different from an unbeliever. And friends, the right way is the same way every time. It's not magical. It's not a secret. It's not mysterious. It's easy to understand. ordering your life in the newness of your spiritual life in Christ, Romans 6:4. That's the way you should walk. Walk in newness of life. Order your life in love, Romans 14:15. You should have Christ-like love. Order your life by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. Walk by faith, not by sight. It even means ordering your life in God's wisdom, Colossians 4 and verse 5. So it's always the same way. You do God's will, you do it God's way, you always have success. You don't have to look and say, I wonder if I've succeeded. You already have. You see, that's the point. When you stand on the one side of the target and you see all the little holes in all the little targets that you have created yourself, the size of a church, the amount of money it has, the influence it has, the charisma of its pastor, how many books he's written, how well known he is, how much music you've published so that other people are singing your music in their churches. When you make those things the things that measure the effectiveness of your ministry, then you fail. But if you turn the target around and you look and you see that there's a bullseye in the center of that target, and there it says, doing God's ministry, God's way, friends, you're always successful every time, because you know the most important thing of ministry has been accomplished, which is the pleasure of God. God's pleased. Is there anything else to accomplish? So Paul indicates that his preaching to them explained how they could learn to please God. And this kind of ministry is the effective kind of ministry. It doesn't mean that it will always produce the tangible results that people want to see. Jesus told his disciples, you know, there's going to be times they would go in, they would preach God's message, they would do ministry God's way, and the whole community would reject them. What did he say to do in that case? You actually dust the shoes off of your feet and you leave that community. Was that an effective ministry? Absolutely, because they pleased God. He says, you'll be rejected at times. You'll have to leave a city with no tangible results. But it doesn't mean you're wrong. It means they're wrong. Paul essentially does this in Corinth with the Jews in Acts 18. After Timothy and Silas had rejoined him from Thessalonica, that's after what's going on in this passage has already taken place, and he's in Corinth and he's preaching to the Jews and they're refusing to listen to him. He says, I'm shaking off the dust of my clothes against you and I go to the Gentiles. The effectiveness of biblical ministry was the very thing at the top of Paul's mind at every point. And why was that? Because it seemed that the Jews in Corinth were rejecting his message. So he says, fine. But to those who listen, this kind of ministry is very effective. And it's even effective in spite of opposition. Look at verse 2. Even after we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you know, in Philippi. You see, effective ministry can result in persecution. In fact, often will result in some kind of persecution. And the wounds of his beating in Philippi, well, they were likely still healing. Those cuts, those bruises, they're still there. And you would imagine every time he moves, when his shirt rubs across his back, when he stretches himself, he can feel the pain and he's reminded of the shame he suffered. It's not even the physical pain, it's the shame of the entire community showing up to watch him be beaten. To know that the Roman government considered him to be a criminal while he was preaching the gospel. He says, this was our suffering. We suffered for the Lord. But do you notice this? We were still bold in our God to speak to you the gospel with much contention. So he's still courageous to preach the gospel. And the word here, to speak with boldness, it's one word. Parasizomai, if you really want, if you're dying to know, what's the word, Pastor? Parasizomai. It means to speak with boldness. It has the idea of being courageous. It's how Paul describes his ministry in other places. In Ephesus, when they wanted to tear him apart, great as Diana of the Ephesians, or in Damascus, when the Jews wanted to kill him because of his preaching, Barnabas said Paul was bold in his preaching. And this led Paul to nearly being murdered in Iconium because of what he said about Christ. This is how Paul preached everywhere he went, with boldness. And he had contention. He was in the middle of a war. His life was a struggle. His ministry was a fight. He was continually in and out of prison. And this is what his enemy said of him. You've got a problem, Paul. Why are you always in jail? Why are you always in prison, always in trouble with the law, always in distress? And the word contention here is agony. I am always suffering anguish, pleasing the Lord. But that's what effective ministry is. When ministry is overly smooth, you should stop and say, now, what are we doing wrong here? I'm going to tell you something, friends. Our ministry here is committed to the agony and struggle that comes with preaching the gospel, because we know it is the very thing that pleases God and the only thing that God uses in changing people's lives. It has been effective here. As I look at your faces, I see some of you that in 2003 and maybe shortly after that, and 4 and 5 and 6, or whenever you came, I know some of you got saved here. I know some of you grew in your walk with the Lord here. I know some have entered into vocational ministry here. I know some have begun serving the Lord in lay ministry here. But do you know what? We've also suffered opposition. We've had arrogant men who tried to wrestle the church in a wrong direction. I've had to face false accusations. I've had to struggle and fight. And it's okay, because a biblical ministry is always an effective ministry. And it's effective because, and here's my second point, it utilizes biblical methods. A biblical ministry utilizes biblical methods. You see, biblical ministry rejects human philosophies. Look at verse 3. Our exhortation was not of deceit or of uncleanness or of guile. We were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, so we speak the gospel, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. So at no time did we use flattering words. At no time did we use a cloak of covetousness. And God is witness to that fact. Nor even of men did we seek glory, nor of you or of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostle of Christ. You see, a biblical ministry has to stop and look at all the methods being used to build other ministries and say, we are going to reject all of the false methods that are available. So all of those little postcards I get to come to seminars that will teach me how to really build a church, but it doesn't involve anything from the pastoral epistles. You know, what? I just have to go. That's the shredder, okay? Our purpose here is to preach the gospel, and that's never wrong. It's not impure. It's not fraudulent. It's not flattery. And it doesn't have the goal of making money. You know those little door hangers we sometimes distribute? I put one on a lady's door. I had driven off. It was right over here in Amberley. This is a number of years ago. She got in her car and tracked me down. She had it in her hand, and she was kind of shaking. She was really mad. And I said, ma'am, can I help you? And she said, you put this on my door, and it says no solicitation. I said, well, I'm not soliciting. I'm not asking for any money. And I didn't want to embarrass her. But she had no idea what solicitation means. So I said, I did not ask you for money. There's nothing on there for money. I have no interest in money. She said, that's a lie. What? She said, you only want people to come to your church so they'll give you money. And then I thought, who have you run into in your life? I said, ma'am, we're not like that at all. If you visit our church, we will never, ever ask you for money. Not one time. I'd love to have you come. Well, I'm not coming. I'm calling the police. Call the police. That's fine. And then with the policeman, I'll get to sit in his squad car and show him the Supreme Court decision, the Jehovah's Witnesses versus Village of Stratton, shows that I'm allowed by law to distribute these things. It's happened more than once. It's okay. It's okay. But those people get so angry because they think you're trying to make money. No, it's not about money. Those are all false things. We reject those methods. We reject false motives. Our purpose is to please God. We're not trying to please people. Do you know there's very little I do here that on the average person would please them? You're a sinner. Don't you feel better? In fact, let me stop and say you're a dirty, rotten sinner. Still don't feel good? Okay, you're the worst sinner I could possibly imagine, maybe except for myself. You might think it'd be more effective if we tried to please people. Because when you go out to please people, you can build a crowd. I mean, you know, the circus rarely has trouble getting people to come see what's going on. When you see something spectacular you haven't seen before, you want to see it. All those novel things churches do, and I see them on Instagram. I saw at the Sunday of the Super Bowl, there was some church, big church, and they had all three of their pastors on stage. One had a referee's uniform on. I think that's what he was wearing. The other two were dressed kind of normally, and they were talking about football. And then the one person put down a Bible, and this lady, who is one of the pastors, she backed up, and she ran, and she kicked the Bible like a kickoff. And the whole crowd cheered. And then I went to the comments section, because I love the comments section. It's where I live. I live in the comments section of Instagram, the bowels of Instagram. And you know what I was so pleased to see? Comment after comment of, this is blasphemy. This is evil. This is wicked. And I'm just saying, I don't even have to comment here. Because praise God, all these Christians who saw this responded and said, this is not of God. And that's what happens when you try to please men. A true, effective ministry is never man-centered. It rejects false methods, false motives. It even rejects a false goal. And I spent literally 20 minutes trying to think of an M word that came up for goal, and I couldn't come with one, so no alliteration today, right? False methods, false motives, false goal. But Paul isn't trying to get the applause of men. Oh, Paul, you're so great. That's not what he wants. His preaching never had that purpose. His goal was to preach Christ and to preach him crucified. So an effective ministry rejects all those philosophies. It may not be as effective as other ministries from the world's eyes, but they're looking at the wrong side of the target. But you realize when we reject human philosophies, what do? On the other hand, we focus on important God-given responsibilities. Look at verse 7. We were gentle among you as a nurse cherishing her children. And I will say that right here, there's a little textual issue for some of you who have real modern versions. I sometimes agree with the King James. Sometimes I disagree with the translators, but this is the place where I really agree that the King James translators got it right. I don't think the modern translations are necessarily right here. And there's some real question as to what verse 7 should be read. But I think it is the nurse who is gently cherishing her children in her charge. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not only the gospel of God, but even our own souls, because you were dear unto us. So we worked night and day so we wouldn't be chargeable to you while we preach the gospel of God. And you're my witness, and God is my witness, how we behaved among you holily and justly and unblameably. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, just like a father does his own children. So how should we be focused on God-given responsibilities? We should be nurturing, verse 7 and 8. Every ministry has its nurturing element. Like a mother, in this case, a wet nurse, who is caring for this child, feeding this newborn baby. And that's a great comparison, because often in church we're dealing with baby Christians. How does the mother treat her child? She cherishes that child. And the ministry is a work of care for people. There's a book for pastors called They Smell Like Sheep. Because if you're going to pastor people, you're going to be around the sheep, and the sheep sometimes stink. So it's kind of an insult to church people. It's a good book. You see, ministry is all about love, and it bubbles up from real affection. There's a real love required in biblical ministry. You have to love the children in your Sunday school class, Sunday school teachers. You have to love the people in your choir leaders. You have to love the people in the groups in which you meet during the week, for all of you who are involved in that. You have to love the people in your Indian fellowship. You have to love the people in the Korean church. It's all about love. And sometimes we get a little crossed against each other and we don't love like we should. But biblical ministry is all about love. And it's not loving the good people, it's loving the difficult ones. It's a love that speaks the gospel and shares one's life with others. So it's a love that tells people the terrible part of the story, sin and death. And there's a great ending of resurrection and new life. And it's a love that's not isolated in biblical ministry. It works hand in hand with other people. Side by side is the book Ed Welch wrote, saying we are both needed and needy. And he's right on there. Every single one of you are both needed and needy. And I'm needed and I'm needy. And we need one another. And where you have needs, I'm here to help meet those needs. And where I have needs, you're there to help meet my needs. Spiritually speaking, that's what a church does. Because God's people are to be loving, they're to be nurturing. Number two, they're to be hardworking. This means giving maximum effort in ministry. This apostolic team worked to weariness, and I think he's actually talking about physical labor. He didn't want to be chargeable to them. He didn't want to charge them money. Paul always asked the churches he'd already planted for money, but where he was planting, he wasn't asking them for money. And so the apostolic team worked to weariness, or as you would say today, they worked their fingers to the bone. They labored in their ministry. And with their labor and maximum effort, they were consistent. Paul uses an idiom here, night and day, to mean all the time. I remember there was a day I got a phone call before 6 a.m. from a church member who said, Pastor, I'm sorry it's so early. I know I never do this, but I needed to talk to you before I left off for work, and I'm kind of groggy. Uh-huh, that's good. Yeah, what can I do for you? That's fine. No, it's fine. That's fine. It's good. Six something, whatever. It's real early. Well, that's fine. That's no problem. If there's a need, I'm there. That's my job, my ministry. But that same night, about 12:30, 1 o'clock, I got a call. Pastor, so-and-so's in the hospital. Can you run over there? And I'm going, well, I was up early this morning, Lord, and I'm going to go to bed really late. That's okay. That's my ministry. And so I rushed over to the hospital to see who was over there. And that's fine. And I thought, night and day, right? That's night and day. Night and before day. It doesn't mean you're working to the point where you're burned out, you can't work any longer. It just means you just care about people so much that you're hardworking. And all of us should be hardworking in ministry, not as to burden other people. It isn't what can I get out of you, it's what can I give you. I sometimes have to talk to missionaries or young pastors. A church is not your piggy bank. Church is not the place where you just always are asking for help and money. And I know missionaries, they are asking for money. You realize they come here, they need money. That's the reason they're here. They want to pray for you and partner with you and those things, and they're genuinely right about that. But they also need money. I mean, and it would be ludicrous to think otherwise. But once in a while, they ask too much. I find that they start asking everybody in the church to do little things for them that they could do themselves. So I've had, 21 years, four or five times where I've had to sit down with somebody and have a real uncomfortable conversation of, hi, you know, you need to stop doing that. It's unseemly. It's gross. People are starting to think you're only in it for the money, and I know you're not, but that's how it's coming across. And almost every case, maybe one stands out in my mind where it was the other way, but in almost every case, it's, oh, really? Oh, I had no idea. Thank you for telling me. And it just ended. One person, I had the conversation three times. You don't have to burden other people. And you have, number three, a clear testimony. Paul says that the ministry team served with a clear conscience. We were holy, we were righteous, we were blameless. And these are all words with great semantic overlap. They kind of all mean the same thing. Paul likes these little triptychs. You get these words, these three things that go together. He does it through this text a lot. You got all these threes. And righteous and holy and blameless, or holy and righteous and blameless, or blameless and righteous and holy. You could say it, I don't know, however many ways mathematically you can do that. It all kind of has the same idea, which is we had a clear conscience. We had a good testimony. And he says God can testify to that, but church people can testify to that. That they could come into where I was dwelling and they saw nothing around that would make them think Paul's not genuine. That when I spoke to them, Paul says, as I ministered to them, there'd be nothing I said that would make them think Paul's not genuine. I had absolutely a clear conscience. Do you know, when I have young men who are in the ministry or going into the ministry, we usually have these conversations and I'll say, what is the number one failure you can have in your life? And they stop and they think and they go, well, to lose a church or a church to close. And they have all these things. And I go, no, that's not it. I remember one young man sat for a long time thinking and thinking. Don't tell me, Pastor, I want to come up with this myself. All right, we're going to sit here for a while, you know. Finally said, tell me what it is. I said, it would be for you to never be able to be in the ministry again because you personally failed. That's the worst thing that can happen. A church can close. You can go serve somewhere else. Your ministry could throw you to the curb. You can... I had one teacher in college. He was pastoring a church outside Chicago, and church members drove by and shot at his house with a gun. I guess that's telling him, please don't come back on Sunday. You know, well, that happens, I guess. You know, you shoot at my house, I'll shoot back, but with my bow and arrow, so you're safe. But you know, ministry only really works if you have a clear conscience. It's really hard to go up to somebody in church as a layman or as a pastor, or you just go up to somebody and say, hey, you know, your kids are out of control when your own kids are out of control. Or when your life is out off in some area and you try to hold up and say, listen, I want to help you in this other area of your life. It just doesn't work. So Paul says we had a clear testimony, a clear conscience. And then finally, you're there to build people up, verses 11 and 12, to encourage them, to parakaleo, to say the right words at the right time. These are the words that come alongside people and encourage them. This is the guy running the race, and he's going to give up, and he's going to quit. And the guy comes along and says, no, you can do this. Just buckle down. Find that extra reserve of energy. Some people need encouragement. Some people need comfort. They actually are suffering. If you're the person who's suffering, you say, you can make it. And they're going, I really can't make it. I need comfort, not encouragement. I need someone just to give me a hug. And you ladies know sometimes like you do have to give out the old side hug, right? You know, because you need a hug. Because you need comfort. There are times when we need that. when we lose a loved one, when a great loss hits. You don't want a high five. You need a hug. And some people just need to be kicked in the seat of the pants. That would be the modern. If Paul had written this in modern American lingo, they need to be pushed a bit. You're immature in this area. I know you're 47, but you're immature. You need to be pushed. I remember, do any of you, have you ever played the Madden software game and you're willing to admit it? Raise your hand. Anybody in here? One is willing to. Anybody else willing to? Jason's going like this. He's going like this. Only you didn't say arm passer, just hand. So he's like, yeah. I was 40 years old. It was my way I relaxed, and it was like 3 or 4 in the morning, and I'm playing a video game, and I looked at the screen, and I said, "What am I doing with my life? I've got to stop doing this. This is a humongous waste of time." Some people just need to be kicked a little bit. Come on, get at it. Get down the road. Get doing what God wants you to do. And that builds people up. Some of the best conversations I've had have been those kind of kick, get going conversations. I was in college. I was a terrible student. My first 3 semesters, after those 3 semesters, my grade point average was like 1. That's not a good number when you're starting out, right? 1.4 was my GPA, 1.5. That's not good, okay? For some of you going, I don't know if that's good or bad. No, that's really bad. I was taking some classes more than once. And it wasn't because I couldn't do it. I just didn't want to. Just didn't want to do it. And I sat and I looked at my advisor, and he was looking at me. Roger was his name. And Roger looked at me and said, "Matt, you have all the gifts that I don't have. You have all the abilities I don't have. And you're ruining it all because you will not work at it." And I sat in his office, and it was like somebody just slapped me across the face. And I walked out and said, "I'm going to be different." That was exactly what I needed. I had a teacher. She's still living. She was my senior high school English teacher. I will never forget. She could push people's buttons exactly to get them to work. And we had this girl. She was failing everything. Here we were. It was a summer school class. We're really moving quickly through the material. She's failing every quiz. And Miss Markham, she just turned 101, I think. Miss Markham said to her, she called her up the front. She said, "Young lady, you failed this quiz. You failed this quiz. You failed this quiz." And the girl's like, "Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am." Everybody's kind of stopped and, you know. And she said, "Any dumb donkey could pass that quiz." And then the girl bursts into tears. And for a moment you're thinking, wow, she's really mean. Until we found out later she got an A in the class. See, she just needed a kick. And Miss Markham was wise enough, and she'd been teaching for almost 50 years at that point, to know girl needs a kick in the pants. Get going. That's what we do. So yes, we're focused on nurturing and being hardworking and having a clear testimony, but all of it is so that we can build people up. And a Christian who desires to help others spiritually, who works hard and has a clear testimony and works to help people where there are specific needs, friends, that's an effective ministry. Turn the target back and look at it as you should. That's a bullseye. That's a bullseye. Let's pray. So, Lord, we need your help to be effective in ministry, not because we don't know how to do it, but because we're taught by the world to think differently. So help us to brush off false motives, false methods, and false goals, and be laser focused on the things we need to do to be nurturing and hardworking and to have a good conscience and to build up others. Before I finish praying, there's not a good way to provide an invitation here other than to say, some of you, maybe God is speaking about one little aspect of your ministry life. Because all of us are servants of the Lord here. So somewhere, maybe it's in the loving aspect, maybe it's in the hardworking aspect. Maybe you're not building others up. I don't know. I don't know where the Holy Spirit's been dealing with you during this time. Or maybe you've just felt like it isn't working. I don't know. But can you stop and just recognize that if you do God's will his way, you're always being effective? So maybe the real thing here is just to stop and say, thank you, Lord, for giving us your will, showing us your way, and giving us confidence to know that's what we need. Lord, thank you. And we pray for those who may be struggling in some area of life. Use this message to change them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.